For this morning, we're studying Romans 9, and you've heard the text read, so we might as well get to the point you kind of have all been waiting for, namely the sovereignty of God in election. That is what Romans 9 is about, isn't it? The sovereignty of God in election. So along the lines of Greg's prayer, let me say a word or two about that before we just plunge into this text. First, I would remind you that we are all fallen human beings. Sin has corrupted us entirely. Even our thinking, total depravity means just that. Our whole being has been affected by sin, our body, our will, our mind. And so whenever we come to this subject, or really any subject in Scripture, we need to remember that our tiny little pea brains are not perfect. They're not pure. Even the greatest minds, even redeemed and renewed by the Scriptures, are still limited, if not skewed, in their understanding. Second, I would encourage you that all Christians throughout the past 2,000 plus years have wrestled with this particular issue, have debated these issues, and much ink has been spent writing about these issues, especially the question of how to reconcile the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Christians are still divided over these issues, and that should indicate to us the degree of difficulty that we're dealing with here, and that probably nothing I'm going to say is going to settle the issue or be the definitive statement or something that finally convinces you that my view is the right view. Third, I would warn you that the sovereignty of God in election is one of the hardest things for us to accept. I think it was one of the A.W.s, A.W. Pink or A.W. Tozer, who said it's the most hated doctrine in Scripture. And why would that be? Because it is so humbling to the pride of man, for one, that we can't stand it not to take some credit, even for our salvation. But I think we would all recognize it also goes against the grain of our culture, our Western culture, where we prize freedom, we prize rights of individuals to determine their own course and destiny and so on. So we just need to be honest about that, that we come to this subject with prejudices that maybe predispose us to reject it out of hand without really considering it. Fourth, though, I would say to you, the best we can do as students of Scripture is to study the Scripture. What does it actually say? We have to start there. And let each text of Scripture say what it says and speak to us and speak for itself. And then where there are apparent contradictions with other scriptures, to assume that the problem is with us, not with the Scripture. Spurgeon was once asked to comment on the apparent tension in John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. How do you reconcile those two thoughts? God's sovereignty. The ones who come to me are the ones the Father gives me. And yet the human responsibility side, the one who comes to me, I will not cast out. How do you reconcile that? And Spurgeon said, why would I reconcile friends? In other words, they're not at odds. They're not enemies. They don't oppose each other. Those are two truths that stand in perfect harmony and agreement. And so he said it is folly to imagine a difference and then set about removing it. It's like building a straw man and fighting with it. No, he says, the grand declaration of the purpose of God, that he will save his own, is quite consistent with the widest declaration that whosoever will may come and be saved. I think it was Spurgeon who the analogy of the gates of heaven on the outside, it says, whosoever will may come. You step inside and look back, it says, chosen before the foundation of the world. Take these two truths then, he said, and know that they are equally precious portions of one harmonious whole. Let us not quibble over them or indulge a foolish favoritism for one and a prejudice against the other, but let us receive both with a candid, large-hearted love of truth, such as children of God should exhibit. We're not called upon to explain, but to accept. Let us believe, even if we cannot reconcile. Here are two jewels. Wear them both. Well, that's the point. Whatever appears contradictory or illogical or inconsistent to us is not necessarily so with God, right? Again, the problem is our finite, fallen minds. His isn't. His ways are higher than ours. His thoughts higher than ours. So we just need to approach this with that understanding that we have to accept what we can't explain. We have to be willing to believe what we cannot reconcile. By the way, we do that with other things. We don't even flinch. We do that with Christ. How do you explain the humanity and deity of Jesus? How do you explain the hypostatic union that there in one man you have two natures, a fully divine nature, a fully human nature? You don't feel the need to explain that, but you accept it. How do you explain inspiration? How do you explain that Romans is written by Paul and it's God's word breathed out by the Holy Spirit? You don't know how to explain that, nor do you feel the need. You just accept it as true and live with the tension it creates. So with this particular doctrine, the same thing, the sovereignty of God in election is simply another one of those inexplicable doctrines that we can't explain and we shouldn't feel the need to, but that is no reason to reject it. So that would be my goal as we go through this. We're going to take these verses slowly, probably working our way through 6 through the end of the chapter over a course of maybe 2 or 3 or 4 weeks. But that would be my goal, that you would get to the place where you can accept what you can't explain. That you would believe the truths that are here, not because your finite, fallen mind has figured out how it works, but because it's revealed here in Scripture, and that's enough for you. God has it figured out, and you're content with that. So not trying to soften the blow, but just set our minds maybe in the right frame to hear what Paul has to say here. Again, this whole section of Romans 9 through 11 is dealing with the problem of Israel. Their Messiah came. They received him not. Now it appears that God has moved on. They rejected the gospel. God's salvation has now turned to the Gentiles. That raises the question, has God failed? He made promises to Israel. Has he broken his promise? Does their unbelief disqualify them from inheriting the promises? Are they canceled? Are they fulfilled in the church? What is going on? In other words, where Israel is now, historically and spiritually, which is largely unbelieving, calls into question the value of all the privileges listed in verses 4 and 5. What was the point of all those blessings and benefits if in the end they're not saved? Why not? What does that mean? What happened? Has God rejected them? Was that just plan A and now we've moved on to plan B? And so that is the question that Paul is answering here. And it's a complicated, long, 3-chapter answer. And so we have to work our way through it very carefully. And how do you eat an elephant but one bite at a time? But you have to understand the problem. All Israel had all these spiritual privileges. But not all Israel responded to the gospel so as to be saved. How do you explain that? What does that mean? Well, it does not mean that the word of God has failed. You see that in verse 6. but it is not as though the Word of God has failed. And by word, what he's referring to there specifically are the promises of God. Whatever Israel's unbelief means, it does not mean and cannot mean that God's promises have failed. It does not mean that he is unfaithful or that he is unable to keep his word. That is not the case. That's not the explanation. So how do you explain it? If not as the failure of God to keep his word, how do we explain Israel's current massive unbelief? Simple answer. Are you ready for it? Verse 6, 4, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. That's Paul's answer. Probably not what we expect, right? What do you mean? They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Of course they are. All from Arnold are Arnolds, are they not? What do you mean? So he sets out to explain precisely what he means. Of course, all the physical descendants of Israel are Israelites. The point is, from the beginning, when God made all those promises to Abraham, it was very clear that not all the descendants of Abraham would inherit those promises. And that's the first thing Paul wants us to see here, the pattern demonstrated. Verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. God made a distinction, a clear distinction between Isaac and Ishmael. Or for that matter, Isaac and all the other sons of Abraham. When he promised to make of Abraham a great nation and that his descendants would be as the stars of the heavens and as the sands of the seashore, he meant through Isaac. Not all your descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. In other words, verse 8, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. You see what he's saying there? It's not enough to be Abraham's offspring. To be heirs of the promise, you must be children of the promised heir. And that's Isaac, just like God said it would be. Verse 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. God was talking about Isaac, not the son they would have through their own scheming and manipulation with Sarah's servant Hagar. Sarah shall have a son. And so he's making the distinction here. Ishmael represents the flesh, children of the flesh. Isaac represents the promise, children of the promise. So that's the first distinction. But it doesn't stop there. It takes at least two iterations to make a pattern, right? So, verse 10, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So here we go again. Not all Abraham's descendants, only those born through Isaac. And not all Isaac's descendants, but only those born through Jacob. You remember the history. You've read Genesis. Abraham had a lot of wives, didn't he? And a lot of sons. But Isaac was chosen. Isaac had a lot of wives and a lot of sons. But Jacob was chosen. Paul says there's a pattern there. All of that unfolded precisely as God promised. It wasn't ever universal salvation for every physical descendant of Abraham. The promises were directed at a very specific part of the whole, and Israel within Israel. And that's his point. That's his point. If not all Abrahams are Abraham and not all Isaacs are Isaac, then it should be no surprise and certainly is no failure of God's word if not all Israels are Israel. That's how it's always been. The word of God has not failed. The promise was just more specific than you realized. You should have realized. It was clearly revealed, and that's what Paul is showing here, quoting all these verses from the Old Testament, two for each case. Through Isaac your descendants will be named. That's Genesis 21:12. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. That's Genesis 18:10. And then the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's Genesis 25:23 and Malachi 1:2. So his point is, look, there's a biblically supported pattern established here. Does God fail? No. His people, listen, his people, those intended to inherit the promises, are no less and no more than he chose. Those he chose, in distinction from others, he did not. And Paul is saying that's true of Abraham's descendants. Not all were chosen, only some. That's true of Isaac's descendants. Not all were chosen, only some. And that's true of Jacob's descendants. Not all were chosen, only some. So in other words, what is Paul saying? He's saying, look, yes, if all Israelites were chosen by God to be saved and some aren't, then he's failed. But if all the Israelites who were chosen have been saved, he hasn't failed. And that is precisely what has happened. Not all Israel has been saved. And now we know why, because not all Israel was chosen. The word of God has not failed because the sovereignty of God in election has not failed. Now you may say to me, well, wait a minute. Back up a second. If not all the descendants of Abraham were chosen, only those of Isaac, and not all of Isaac's descendants were chosen, only those of Jacob, and not even all of Jacob's descendants were chosen, only some, on what basis is that determined? And the answer is no basis. God simply decided. And that's the point of verse 11. Notice, secondly, the principle stated. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now, I don't know if you recognize it, if you've studied this issue and if you've studied scripture long enough, you should recognize that that statement right there is as clear as it gets. If you want a better explanation than that, you're just not going to find it. So you better understand this one. And this is what we struggle with, isn't it? How are the chosen chosen? On what basis does God decide that? On what basis does he choose? He chose Abraham over all the other men on the planet. Fine. Why? He chose Isaac over Ishmael. Fine. Why? He chose Jacob over all the other, over Esau and all the other brothers. Why? It seems so arbitrary to us, doesn't it? God, surely you can't make a distinction like this between two people knowing the eternal ramifications involved. There has to be a reason. Paul says, there is a reason. Of course there's a reason. And what is it? So that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. Do you see that? There's the reason. The question is, why isn't that enough for us? I mean, look at it, people. What's a better reason than God's purpose? God's choice. God's will, God's desire, God's sovereign right as creator over his creation. On what basis does he choose? On the basis of his sovereign authority. That's all. What other basis does he need? It's on the basis of his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. I mean, I could ask you, you know, just as an analogy, are you happy with the wife I chose? I am. Why would that not be enough for you? Right? It's none of your business why I chose her. I don't ask you that. It's none of your business, is it? It was my choice. I chose. We say we don't understand the sovereignty of God in election. Let me ask you this. What's wrong with the explanation God did it this way because he wanted to? What's wrong with that? It suited his purpose. His choice. It was his to make, and he did. And honestly, beyond that, it's none of our business. It's his business. Now, one thing is clear enough. It wasn't because of something they did. Right? That's the other emphasis here, verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything, good or bad, it was said to her, this one, not that one. God's choice was not conditioned upon Jacob's obedience or character or behavior or faith or works. Emphatically, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So before he was born, in fact, God even knew he would be born second, not first. And that's just wrong. That's not how it works. The firstborn customarily would be the chosen heir. God said, nope, not this time. I'm calling it even before they're born, even before we know anything about either one of them, good or bad. I've chosen to set my love on Jacob. So let that sink in. God's choice had nothing to do with birth order. It has nothing to do with character. It has nothing to do with behavior. Nothing in either Jacob or Esau that influenced God's choice. He simply chooses whom he chooses and calls whom he calls. By the way, where have we seen that before? Romans 8. The golden chain. Romans 8, 28, 29, 30. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. It's the same group every time, and everyone who's foreknown and predestined gets all the way to the end. And here Paul is simply saying that that applies to Israel, just like it applies to everyone else. Nobody gets saved by birthright. Nobody gets saved by works. Nobody gets saved because of who their daddy is or who their mama is. Nobody gets saved because God looks into the future and sees what they will do or how they will behave, good or bad, and chooses on that basis. It has nothing to do with your choice. It's his choice. That his purpose, according to his choice, would stand. Greg's right. That is a hard truth for us, isn't it? Hard to swallow. Your throats are really dry right now. You can't even swallow your own saliva, can you? That's how it works. Is that okay with you? If that's how it works? Ephesians 1:3 says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Jesus said to the apostles, you did not choose me. I chose you. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. It's God's choice, God's purpose. There's no higher basis than that. There's no better explanation than that. We do know this little insight from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, for God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. Why? So that no man may boast before God. So we at least know what his motives are. He gets all the glory and we get none. But you see then, thirdly, the problem created by all this. The problem created. All of this means what? All of this means, this is what's hard for us to swallow, God chooses who gets saved and who doesn't. That's a real problem, isn't it? God's people are the people he himself chooses and calls to salvation. And that choice is determined by his purpose, his sovereign will, independent of anything
outside of himself. Which is not a problem for him, but it seems to be a huge problem for many of us.
And the problem created is what? That is not
fair.
Does Paul know us or what? Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? This isn't unfair, is it? There's no injustice with God, is there? He anticipates our objection, doesn't he? And so he addresses that in verses 15 through 18. No, there's no injustice. There's nothing unfair about it. Frankly, it's not a matter of justice. It's a matter of mercy. God doesn't owe mercy to anyone. Why then is he obligated to show mercy to everyone? Well, that creates another problem. Paul, if it's purely God's sovereign choice and only those he chooses and calls will be saved, then how can anyone be held what? Responsible. So he anticipates that as well. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? And so he addresses that complaint in the verses that follow. That's going to take a little work beyond the time we have this morning. So let's save those two. But we want to deal with both of those objections because those are the common things. That's what boils up out of us. It's classic, isn't it? It's very interesting. The two responses. And these have been fallen man's two responses since the Garden of Eden. Not fair. Not my fault. So here we are again dealing with that in regard to salvation. We'll deal with that. But enough for today, just to let this much sink in. The answer is no, God has not failed. His word has not failed. His promises have not failed. His purpose has not failed. The gospel has not failed. The church has not failed. Because the sovereignty of God in election has not. Father, we thank you for this truth. We do recognize that it's a hard truth. And so we must concede that these things are revealed to us in Scripture because you want us to know them. This truth is for us. It's for our good. It's for our comfort. It's for our sanctification and edification and security. Help us to see that. Help us to accept it as that. I mean, who would we rather have choose? Who would we rather be sovereign over the things that matter most? May it be enough for us to know that your purpose is being accomplished. Your purpose will stand no matter how it may appear in this world to the contrary. Your purpose according to your choice stands. You are sovereign. And that authority is at work. It's why we're here. And all of this is accomplished through your Son, through Christ. So we trust you. Thank you. Thank you for him. Praise you for grace that not only planned all of this, but brought it to pass. That you're still bringing it all to pass.
Give us large hearts to accept what we can't explain and believe what we can't reconcile, to trust you and praise you, that all the glory will be yours forever and ever. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.